into Matthew to chapter 16 and from verse 13, the passage which commences when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. Just for the children, really, I'm sure the grown-ups know. The word coast does not mean the seaside. The word coast is an old word for the boundary, like a parish boundary. It was also used of a sea boundary. Over time, any other use except for that of a sea boundary has more or less vanished. So when we think of the coast, we think of the seaside. But Caesarea Philippi was a long, long way from the sea. Caesarea Philippi is better known to us as Dan, place where the Danites settled, the place where, in the far north of the country, the golden calves were erected, the golden images were erected that were worshipped. From Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. After it was known as Dan and as Leshem, which it was before, it became known as another place, and then it was named after Caesar by Philip the Tetrarch, who rebuilt it and gave it both Caesar's name and his own, and it became known as Caesarea Philippi, the Caesar city of Philip, or built by Philip. Jesus had gone a long way. It's quite a way north of the Sea of Galilee, where he'd been just previously, and he used to go with his disciples visiting many places. And now you are to imagine him in the very, very far north of the country. Now we read in verse 21, just a bit beyond where we're going today, that from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and raised again the third day. He had just mentioned it before, but from this time onwards, he began seriously to tell the disciples that he was going to die, and that he was going to die at Jerusalem, and he was going steadfastly to set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he did that in the context of two things. The most significant of them is in the context of the affirmation by Peter on behalf of the disciples that the Lord Jesus is the Saviour, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's going as the Christ to be crucified. But the other thing is this picture. He is about as far away from Jerusalem as the land of the Jews would allow. And he's going to go from the north. Jerusalem is certainly south of central. He's going to go all the way from the north and make this journey down to Jerusalem. So here he is. He's taking his disciples. He's in the far north. And though we do not have any healings recorded or preaching recorded, one can be sure that he carried on in his usual way. But at this point, he turns to his disciples, and though he knows everything himself, he says to them, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He wanted to hear it from the disciples to prepare their hearts for the question that's coming. Who do you say that I am? But who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they replied by saying to him, well, some say that thou art John the Baptist. Certainly King Herod thought that he was John the Baptist, alive again, because he had a guilty conscience about having murdered him. And he thought that he was. And there some thought that the Lord Jesus was Elijah. And the Lord had already said that John the Baptist was all that was signified by Elijah, the forerunner before him. And he isn't that Elijah. Others said Jeremiah. And the Jews had long thought that that prophet mentioned in Deuteronomy 18 was in fact Jeremiah. Of course, we know that it's the Lord Jesus Christ. So some said it was Jeremiah. And others thought he was one of the prophets because he spoke wonderful things, and some of the things he said would undoubtedly come true. And he said many wonderful things. And so they relayed these things to him. And one of the things that we notice is that there are many, many misapprehensions, misunderstandings about who Jesus is in the world even now. People, if you talk to them, unless they're well grounded in the scriptures, have all sorts of wrong ideas, whether they're Christadelphians or Jehovah's Witness or none of these things. They come out with all sorts of wild ideas, and they don't come together to form a world view or a life view that is consistent as the Bible gives us, because they're not based on the Lord or the scriptures. And so it is that even now, men say all sorts of different things. Men call themselves Christians when they don't act as if they're Christ's men or Christ's women at all. So men say things that are not true. Jesus then, which is what he was aiming for, says, but whom say ye that I am? And this is the most important question to be asked of any individual in the whole of the scriptures. And when people come into the membership of the church, it is also a most important question to ask the whole body of disciples. Who does this body of the church, this body of the disciples who were with him, who does this group say that I am? Are you united in what you think about me and what you believe about me? In other words, the Lord Jesus is bringing from them not only a correct theological definition of himself, but because he's going to die at Jerusalem, what he's seeking to lay great down in their lives is a commitment that not even his death will overthrow. In other words, Jesus here is about seeking that everyone will have true doctrine about himself, but have a true commitment to himself. Whatever reverses, whatever terrible things happen, that his people personally will never, never, never veer from the truth that is in him, or ever, ever, ever shrink from whatever befalls them in life for his name's sake. That's what Jesus is about here. Whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the anointed one, is what Christ means. And you remember, of course, when Samuel had to anoint Saul, and when Samuel anointed David, it was to make them king. Thou art the anointed one, God's chosen king, yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. He's saying that he believes, and he's speaking on behalf of all the disciples effectively here, or they're going to agree with him, that the Lord Jesus is God's chosen King, the one and only. That they were in the presence there in the far remote north of that country of the one who is the King, the Lord's King. He wasn't in any other part of the world at that time, and he's never been in any other part of the world in any time. But he was there with them then, and he believed that he was that one and only chosen King of God. Thou art the Christ. We tend to take the word, if not in vain, we wouldn't take it in vain, but we do take it cheaply, I think. God's chosen one. Now, the word Messiah means the same. And the Jews believe that there is a Messiah to come, but they do not believe that Jesus is that Messiah. They believe there is a king, they believe that he is yet to come, and they are still looking for him, and of course in vain. They do not believe that Jesus is that Messiah of God. But Simon Peter was a Jew, and the other disciples were Jews, and he believed that Jesus, with whom they walked and whom they'd observed at close quarters, teaching and healing all manner of diseases and raising the dead, he believed that Jesus is that Christ. Jesus has said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And of course we read in the scriptures in Psalm 80 today about the Son of Man. And of course you also read in Daniel. Perhaps I should just read to you. This is the principal passage in scripture where the word Son of Man is used. It is often used in Ezekiel, meaning probably not a great deal more than Son of Man. Just, you're a man, the next generation. It does mean a bit more than that in Ezekiel. But there is a tremendous passage, as you know, in Daniel 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. He's seen the Lord Jesus Christ come with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days. And they presented him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So in passing, for no more comment is made about Son of Man, in passing, Peter is agreeing that the Lord Jesus, the Christ, is the one who shall be given an everlasting kingdom, whose kingdom shall never end, who shall have disciples from all people and nations and tongues. All that is implicit in what he says. And then he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So in addition to his agreement with the Lord Jesus Christ in passing that he is the Son of Man, Peter adds that as well as being Son of Man, he is Son of God. Fully man, more man than we are because he's perfect man. We are less than men if you understand the significance. But he was fully man, but also fully God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is to say, by being God in the flesh, he is also alive. That is to say, God hasn't ceased to live in heaven because Christ is here on earth. He is the Son of the living God, and God is alive there in heaven still, though his Son is here on earth, fully God. All this is implicit in the saying. Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus' answer was one of sheer joy. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Peter was blessed because the Lord had revealed to him something that he couldn't know by human calculation, human working out, human deduction. Something that fallen humanity could not know in any case. But because the Lord, the Father, had given it to him, Peter knew something that there was no other way of knowing. Now, in addition to this being the most important question that can be asked of anyone, whom say ye that I am? Here is a declaration that lies at the root of all our evangelism and all faith and all belief. And it is that man is totally unable to believe anything unless the Lord speaks to him. They shall all be taught of God, says the Lord Jesus, quoted in John. Those whom the Father giveth to me, he will draw to me. Those who come to me can only come because the Father has drawn them, and I will not cast them away. But they cannot come unless the Father draws them. And neither can we believe unless the Father opens our eyes. When I was a new believer, I remember thinking what a wonderful thing it was to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. But I couldn't imagine why all the other children of my own age who were in the church didn't believe it too. It was a church of, I don't know, it has 700 members. There was probably 800 or 900 people there. And within 6 weeks of going there, I was brought through to salvation and knew the Lord Jesus Christ. There were lots of other boys from my school there and girls from the girls' school. There were lots of other people there. And I just could not understand why they didn't see it. It was so simple to me. It was so clear. But why is it that they undernard about believing? Why is it that, as far as I know, some of them never came through to the Lord? They had the same facts before them. They listened to the same preaching. Some of them had been there since they were three. And I only came in when I was 15. Then in 6 weeks. And I thought it was so easy. Why didn't they see? Why didn't Paul see until the Damascus Road? The answer is the same. Nobody sees because we are fallen. Even if we come to church all our lives, unless the Lord opens our eyes to something, we cannot see it, we will not see it, we may not see it. And no matter how often, as the scriptures say, we say, know the Lord, we can't know him. No matter how often the scripture says you must be born again, we can't must it. And so it is that unless the Lord opens our heart, gives us an understanding, and the same principle applies to any individual of the truth, like coming to the knowledge of the doctrine of election or whatever it is. Unless the Lord unlocks the key, unless the Lord does that, we cannot come. And so, because Jesus recognizes that there is no possibility of saying what Peter says by his own working of it out, unless that's the case, the Lord knows that unless that happens, there is no way that people can believe. But when they do come to believe, and it means that the Father has had fellowship with them, that the Father has spoken to them, when we come to have our sins forgiven, then it means that we know our sins are forgiven effectively because the Lord Jesus has had personal fellowship with us. His blood has been shed for our sins, and he said to us when we came to him about our sins, "Thy sins are forgiven." It's such a wonderful thing. Because we can't know about the Saviour believingly, and we can't effectively have our sins forgiven without having met with the Father, without having met with the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed art thou. And if this has happened to us, how we should rejoice in being so blessed of God. Singled out, favoured, made marks of grace with his name upon us, that we may say such a thing. When you read a commentary of Matthew, they all say that these few verses are the centre point of the gospel. Not only is it about the middle, but it is the fulcrum. Everything that the gospel enshrines in Christ is in these few verses. And from this pivotal point, the Lord is now looking to Calvary. Jesus answered and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now he uses the name Simon Bar-Jonah because he has already recorded in John 1:42 when he first made Peter a disciple, when he was brought to Jesus by Andrew, he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stern." And Cephas, of course, is Peter in the Greek. "Thou shalt be called a stone," if you like, a boulder, a rock. And now the Lord Jesus takes him back and he says, "By nature, Simon, by nature, the son of Jonah, but by spiritual input that I give to you, Peter, we put behind our old natures. We do keep our old names. We all have Christian names. And in days gone by, I'm sure you know, that folks used to be given those Christian names when they became Christians. They had heathen names. They had Latin names. They had Greek names. And so when a believer happens, Saul becomes a Paul. And other names happen like that too. We call them Christian names. You can't use that. If you deal with the Koreans and you deal with the Burmese and you find yourself saying, "Which is your surname and which is your Christian name?" They look at you blank. They don't have a Christian name. And they do it the other way around, don't they? We say Il-sung Park, but actually Park is the surname. And they put it Park Il-sung. And his son will be a Park and all the others will be a Park and so on. But Jesus here says it's the end of the old Simon. He's called Simon from time to time by Jonah. But Peter, it's his new name, it's his new life. His new life comes from Christ, from the Father and from the Saviour. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Oh, what a wonderful thing it is when the Lord opens our eyes. You can't manufacture it, you can't replicate it, you can't cause it to happen. But the Lord, when he does it, it just gives us the whole new thing. We pray that other people will know this, that the Lord will move in their hearts. But what a blessing it is when it happens. "Now, my Father revealed it to thee, but I also have something to say to thee. I say also to thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The word for church is ecclesia. The word ecclesia means called out. It was a technical name for the, The ancient Greek city-states all had rich men, and the rich men were required either to finance the army or to finance boat building. If they were a seagoing state, like the Corinthians or the Athenians, they had to finance and pay for the manning of boats or the manning of the soldiers. And if an enemy began to approach, they called an ecclesia. They called out everybody, come from whatever you're doing, leave your homes, come to this meeting. And there it would be explained to him how the enemy were approaching, what soldiers would be required, what the rich men would now be have to do to put these men in action, and so on. It was a relatively rare thing. In other words, if you were a boy and you were trained afterwards to become a soldier, there might be no ecclesia in your lifetime. On the other hand, if the Peloponnesian, when the Peloponnesian War came, when the Persians attacked and whenever, there could be a frequent number. But the ecclesia was the calling out of an assembly to discuss this life and death issue. But it wasn't the usual meeting of the committee. It wasn't the usual meeting of the town council. It was a special meeting. So important did this word seem, and so useful for the fellowship of the Christian church, that it became the technical term that was used for the Lord's calling out of his people from the world and into a fellowship together. The church, which is our English word for it, the church is the calling out from the world and into a gathering together for service of those who belong to him. Now, the word church is a different word linguistically that translates ecclesia. Ecclesia means calling out, summoned out. Church is the Greek word, said quickly, for the Lord's, belonging to the Lord. The adjective, the word for Lord is kurios in Greek, sometimes pronounced kyrie. And the adjective meaning belonging to the Lord is kyriakos. And if you can allow that over time the K has changed to a CH, you've got kyriachos. But actually, say it quickly, you see. Kyriakos, 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 kyriakos. Eventually you see that that word is church. It simply means belonging to the Lord, the Lord's. But it translates everywhere the word ecclesia. And this is the first use of it. And the Saviour is the first person to use it. It's his term for his people. Not the Old Testament synagogue. My church. Now, there was an Old Testament church, but if we say there was an Old Testament church, we are placing a term that Jesus coined onto his people of the Old Testament in a way that they didn't use it. It's quite legitimate to do that, but we know what we mean, but they never used. They talked of synagogue, which also means a gathering together. And so Jesus says, I will build my church. What I'm trying to say to you is, when he said my church, this was totally a new idea to them. This was something they never heard of. This was pristine. This was first. What does he mean? My church. My calling out. My calling out from the world. My summoning. What does he mean? Well, of course, it's this declaration. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Which is summoning out the people who believe that into his service, into discipleship, into commitment. I say unto thee also that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my summoning out of people, So they're summoned out by the voice of the Lord. They're summoned out by the preaching of the gospel, but the Spirit speaking to their hearts and awakening their hearts and lives and minds and giving them a new life altogether. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock. Now, I've already talked language here, and I hope you won't get fed up. First, I've given you ecclesia, and then I've given you church. But this is the Lord doing this, compacting these great words all together within a verse. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock. Now, the Lord Jesus gave Peter his name. He was Simon by Jonah. And the word Peter is the Greek word for rock. Okay? Petros. Now, just as we can have in English a male name and a female name, Philip and Philippa, for example, by the ending of an A, that's an imitation of the Greek. The word Peter is Petros, okay? The word rock is Petra. And where a distinction is made, which it isn't always, a Petros was an individual huge boulder, or perhaps a relatively small boulder, but a boulder, whereas a Petra was an escarpment of rock, if I put it right, you see. Was you could look at this and there was rock all the way along there, and you could build a house upon a rock. And it's always where that expression, you build your house upon a rock, or when the expression is used in the Old Testament and it's translated into Greek, it's Petra. Upon this escarpment of rock. Okay. But Peter, his word means boulder or stone. We are probably to see that Jesus' intention is not to make the distinction between a stone or boulder and an escarpment of rock, but to make the distinction between Peter as a man, of whom you can't use the name Petra, but Peter as the man. He is the one who is the escarpment of rock. Got the idea? That's the first thing. But he's also making this distinction. You see how wonderful the Lord is here. All his teaching absolutely compacted in a small place. He's also making a contrast. For he is not saying that Peter is his rock. Thou art Peter, and upon this Petra I will build my church. And that Petra is the affirmation, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not Peter, but what Peter said. It is those words, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, on which the church is built. Every disciple is built on those words, must affirm those words in his heart, must have come to those words in the only way he can, by the sovereign working of God deep within his heart. He can't manufacture it, it's not mechanical. But it is the affirmation that is the stratum of rock on which Christ's church is built. But Peter is one of them. Peter is the first of them to make that declaration on behalf of all. And he says, thou art Peter, and you've lived up to Petros inasmuch as you're Petra. Thou art Peter, and upon this affirmation, the rock of this affirmation, I will build my church. Now, we know that the Lord builds his church. And indeed, the Father will... All persons of the Trinity are involved in the making of the saints, and it's sometimes very difficult to say who does which. But the Father brings folks to Christ, the Spirit convicts them of sin, and the Saviour builds his church. In other words, the Saviour causes one to be born again on such and such a day, and another to be born upon in such and such a day, and he causes one to be brought into this local community of believers, and another into that one. He builds his church upon this rock, the affirmation, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, both the word for church and the rock are feminine. So you could either say the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, or the gates of hell shall not prevail against the affirmation. Either linguistically and in the construction of the sentence makes sense. It is better, in my view, to say that what the gates of hell do not prevail against is the affirmation, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, on the basis that that carries everything. It carries a Peter. It carries a Paul. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's the affirmation which Peter believes. It's the affirmation which every Christian believes. If you only say that you build the church on the individual believers, that's fine. But on the basis of their affirmation, it seems better to take the it as referring to the affirmation. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Always he is Christ. Always he is the Son of the living God. Always he has overcome the world. Always he has triumphed over evil. Always his people who make that affirmation will be helped and sustained. The gates of hell. The entrance to hell. When tube trains, particularly on the underground, I suppose it's true of any trains, they have yellow lines on platforms and say that when high speed trains pass through, stand back. And even tube trains have the same. And the reason, you know, when they come, there is suction of air pulled you, rather like get with a tsunami in a different way. But when a fast train, if you're standing closely, the air onrushing will knock you off the platform in the path of the train if you're too close. There's a rush of air. And gates, which of course are inanimate, cannot prevail in any sense. But you see, if you were to get too near, you would think there would be, like you can with temptation, there suddenly becomes this insistent pull. You know, when you swim in the sea, it may be that if the tide is wrong and if the current is wrong, suddenly under there's a current that pulls you out. The nearer you go to temptation, there is a current that pulls you swifter in. And in the same way, the gates of hell might be supposed to have a certain suction when you're getting a bit near them to pull you in, and there's no escape. But it's just an expression. It's just physical language. The gates of hell. Hell will not overcome the person who puts his trust in the Saviour and makes that doctrinal and committing himself to the Lord, makes that doctrinal statement his own and commits himself to the Lord. The gates of hell will preserve against some who use that form of words but aren't committed. The gates of hell will preserve, will prevail against those who use the form of words but don't believe it. But where the Father has granted that, and where it's opened the eyes, and where there is commitment to it, then the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then he says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now Christ had the keys, we read in Isaiah. And the keys, of course, are the mark of a steward who opens the doors of the houses. He alone has the keys. Treasurer alone has the keys to the money, if you like. The idea of a key is of unlocking, but particularly of unlocking things that are not available to all. And not right that they should peer into. So Peter is given keys, not literal keys. This is just, again, picture language. He's going to unlock something. Now, where Peter and the disciples and Paul were moved to go by the Holy Spirit enabled the gospel to be heard in places, and there is a sense in which they unlocked the gospel wherever they went. And until they went, the gospel wasn't unlocked. That is a good picture, but it's not entirely true, because people travelled that weren't apostles sometimes and took the gospel where they went. But what it does apply to is the things that were true for the Old Testament only and not the New. It was those early disciples who said that they bound, saying it was unlawful for Christians to have circumcision, for Christians to observe days and seasons. They unlocked those things. They unbound them. Sorry, they bound them and said that they shouldn't do these things. That circumcision was not for Christians. It destroyed the whole thing, the observance of new moons and things of that sort, and other things. I'm just trying to show you in principle the idea. And the loosing is to make things lawful. They made it lawful that Jews should mix with Gentiles. That those things which God had cleansed should not be called common. Eating of foods, which in the Old Testament days were thought to be wrong. So they locked up some things and unlocked other things. And the Lord has given that responsibility to Peter and to the other apostles, and Paul was involved in this too. But I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I've given you this authority. Your action under the influence of the Spirit will be ratified in heaven. And then finally he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. The time wasn't quite ready. They had confessed that he was the Christ. They were to keep it secret. They were to keep it secret until the time should come, lest he should be put to death before his time. So it was that the disciples were commanded to keep this precious truth secret. We are not so commanded. We may preach to the world that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, the Son of Man, and encourage men and women and boys and girls to believe that and to be utterly committed to it. And so the gates of hell will not prevail against them. Amen.